To the book of James. I understand that there's going to be a study in the book of James one of these Friday nights, and I thought perhaps this would whet your appetite, and there may be a great crowd out when Gene leads that study. But actually, I've been wrestling with Ephesians chapter 6. As you know, we're working through Ephesians, and we've come to the passage that talks about masters and slaves. It would be very easy to just say, well, today that just means employers and employees. But I've been wrestling with what the New Testament teaches about the conditions of society and what it says or what it doesn't say that surprises us about things like slavery and what should the church's response to that be. So I felt like I needed another week just to study and wrestle with that. And I also felt that it would be helpful for us to remember that when we hear the Word of God, we have to respond with faith and put that faith into action. And that perhaps will be a good preparation for when we come back to Ephesians chapter 6. So this morning, we are going to look at James chapter 1, verses 16 to 27. And our topic as we study this passage is being doers of the Word. So if you have your Bible, follow along with me and let's read together James 1, 16 to 27. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of His own will He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Let's ask the Lord to help us understand and apply this to our own lives this morning, that we might truly be doers of the Word. Father, we thank You that Your Word is practical, that it speaks to us at our point of need, that it points us to the Savior and the grace and mercy of God in the Gospel, that it also helps us to understand how we are to respond and what effect that gospel should have in our lives, that we might examine ourselves to be sure that we have truly entered in to the kingdom of God. And so, Father, this morning we pray for insight and enlightenment. We pray for a clear understanding of our own hearts and of the gospel, that we might truly follow Christ and bring glory to Him. We ask it in His name. Amen. I'm sure that most of us would agree that the most common objection we hear against going to church, you could just about finish the sentence, right? The church is full of hypocrites. This charge is true often enough that it ought to grieve every one of us over the dishonor done to the Lord's name by those who claim to be His followers. Never mind that those outside the church who charge us with hypocrisy are often hypocrites themselves, and that the church has no monopoly on hypocrisy. The reality is that all of us in the church fall short of consistently living out what we claim to believe, and we all ought to deeply desire to do better. Think about hypocrisy for a moment. What is it? Well, the essence of hypocrisy is pretending to be something that we know we are not. The word hypocrite is very interesting. It literally means under a mask. In other words, it was used to refer in the early centuries to an actor on the stage, because of course actors wore masks. And so a hypocrite was someone under a mask. He was an actor. It is someone who pretends to be something he is not. And the greatest cause of hypocrisy among Christian people is that we claim to believe and obey God's word, but often give it no more than lip service. In other words, we are hearers of the word, but we often fail to be doers of the word. We don't always practice what we preach. That is why James warns us against too quickly becoming teachers when we come to chapter 3 of his letter. For those who teach will be judged even more strictly. We all face the danger of hypocrisy, but the greater our visibility, the more public our profession of faith, the more public our ministry, the greater potential for harm if we fail to live out what we claim to believe. Pastors must especially beware of this temptation. It is relatively easy to appear spiritual and to hide the lack of reality in one's inner life, but we don't fool God. And we don't usually fool people either, at least not for any length of time. In light of our weaknesses, we can all identify with the words of Paul when he contemplated the gravity of Christian ministry and wrote, "Who is sufficient for these things?" Of course, the answer is none of us are. Thanks be to God that our salvation and our ministry are both gifts of His grace. Nevertheless, we must all be aware of the ease of slipping into hypocrisy. We must do everything in our power to avoid it. As we look at this passage in James, James, the brother of the Lord Jesus, has some very important instruction on this subject, and he teaches us in these verses from 16 through to 27 that just as spiritual life begins through God's Word, in the same way spiritual growth continues by means of God's Word, not just heard, but practiced. Would you like to grow spiritually? Would you like to become increasingly like Jesus Christ? Then it is important that we be hearers of the word and those who put what we hear into practice. That become the characteristic of our lives. People who love the word and practice the word. So let's draw some truths from this passage and apply them to ourselves this morning. First truth I want to look at comes from verses 16 to 18. James writes, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of His own will He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures." And what we learn in these two verses is that God, in His unchanging goodness, has given us spiritual life through the word of truth, the gospel. All truly good gifts come ultimately from God. No matter what the immediate channel or source of a gift that is good, ultimately it comes from God. And of course, the greatest example of this is the gospel and the gift of Jesus Christ to a world of rebellious people. And closely linked to this is the application of the gospel to individual lives. Every born-again Christian has personally experienced this gift. If you have a genuine faith in Jesus Christ today, it is because God has chosen to open your eyes. He has chosen to give you life. He has chosen to send His Spirit into your heart. He has applied the benefits and the merits of the life and the death of His Son to you and freely pardoned you, freely given you the gift of eternal life. He has set His love upon you. We who know Christ are of all people most blessed. We ought to be overwhelmed as we think about the love of God for us as individuals. We must never lose sight of the truth that our personal experience of salvation is really the outworking of the very goodness of God in our lives. When we came to know the Lord, we repented of our sin. We believed in Christ, and we are responsible to exercise repentance and faith. And yet at the same time, they are God's gift to us. And so if you are a believer today, it is because God called you to repent and believe, and yet He enabled you to repent and believe. If God hadn't enabled us, we would have continued with our hard hearts. And yet, if we know Christ, we are blessed. He has set His love upon us. And so we exercise repentance and faith as a result of the spiritual life that He has imparted to us, which again is just another token of His kindness and His mercy and His grace. One of the passages that really blesses me is in Ephesians 2, where it talks about the fact that God is going to spend eternity showing kindness to us. I can't wait. I don't have a death wish, but I am looking forward to the Lord's return and being in glory. There are times when I get tired of this life. I'm sure we all do, right? Maybe the young people are going, what are you talking about? But the older you get, and that's not to say we don't appreciate life and enjoy it, has its ups and its downs, its struggles and its blessings. But one day we're going to see the Lord Jesus face to face. And He's going to wipe away all the tears. There'll be no more pain. Many of us can identify with that. No more sorrow. All of us can identify with that. No more tears. No more death. That is the gift of God, a good God to us. James would have us know that it was by means of God's Word, the Word of truth, in other words, the gospel itself, that God imparts this new life, that He gives us this hope, that He causes us to be born again. It is the gospel we believe, and yet it is the gospel that the Spirit of God takes as seed that gives us life, that enables us to believe the very message that we hear. Oh, another one of those mysteries. We're always talking about those. I have a few young men that have been in the baptismal class the last couple of weeks, and I'm sure they're wondering why I keep talking about all these mysteries. But the reality is we're talking about an infinite, eternal God and His interaction with human beings. And to know the nature of God is a mystery beyond the scope of finite minds. To know the interaction of God with people is beyond the scope of finite minds. One of them asked a very good question today. He said, well, how does God sovereignly control everything, and yet does He control the decisions we make? And what about the sinful things we do? That's good thinking. Those are good questions. And this is another one of those mysteries. If we believe in Christ, it is because God has imparted life through the seed of the gospel that enables us to believe that very gospel. And of course, it's the work of the Holy Spirit. We also see the sovereignty of God in this. James begins verse 18 with the words, of His own will He brought us forth by the word of truth. You say, well, wait, I heard the gospel, made sense to me, I believed it, I chose to repent and follow Christ. Yes, we made real decisions, we made real surrenders. We believed, we exercised faith, we repented, and yet it was of the will of God that we did it. It was God who enabled us, it was God who imparted life, it was God who was at work in us to do the very things that He commands us to do. And yet we weren't coerced. We weren't under a sense of it being beyond our control. We make real decisions. We are responsible to believe. And if we reject Christ, we will be responsible for that. And that's a mystery. But the reality is, God sovereignly saves sinners. And we should rejoice in that truth, because if He didn't, we would all continue in the darkness. We would all continue to be lost. There are important implications for our own gospel ministry as we think about these truths. Paul writes in Romans 1:16, the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. We need to understand that it is this word of truth, the gospel, that the Spirit of God uses to impart life, which means that we must not substitute our testimony for the gospel. Our testimony can be helpful. People can hear our story of how God has been at work in our lives, and that may create a hunger for them to know more, but they will not be born again by hearing our testimony. We must not water down the message of the gospel. Oh, but some parts of it are hard. People don't like to be told that they are sinners, that they are under the wrath of God, that they are lost if they do not turn to Christ. But unless we tell them that, they cannot be saved, because that is an essential part of the gospel. It is the gospel that God uses to save people. It is the word of truth. And because God uses the gospel to save people, we must give Him the entire credit for our salvation. The glory belongs to God. And it is the same when He condescends to use you and me to bring others to faith. His is the power, His is the credit, and His is the glory. I personally don't like to use the terminology, oh, I led someone to the Lord. None of us have ever led anyone to the Lord. We may point them to the Lord. We may share the truth of the gospel with them, but the Spirit of God and Him alone brings people to the Lord. We may have the incredible privilege of being a channel of His grace, a channel of His blessing, being His mouthpiece. But He does the work of opening eyes and imparting life. And it is an incredible privilege to be a part of that. But the glory is His. God in His unchanging goodness has given us spiritual life through the word of truth, the gospel. But it's important that we understand what we are to do with that word as we go on in the Christian life. And so as we look at verses 19 to 21, we see that God desires that His children live righteous lives by cultivating a teachable attitude toward His word. We hear the gospel, we believe it, we are saved that instant. But we still have lives to live here. Imagine if God took every believer to glory the instant they believed. Well, it might be good for the believer, but it wouldn't be good for the progress of the gospel. You want me to believe that message? Every person I know that's believed it disappeared. Not such a good thing. And so we're still here. And we're here for a purpose. We have a task. We have a God to glorify. And so that He desires that we continue in His word and we live righteous lives. And that comes about as we cultivate a teachable attitude toward His word. Verses 19 to 21. Know this, my beloved brothers. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. Now, He's talking to brothers. He is saying that of His own will He brought us forth, us including those He's talking to, by the word of truth. He's talking to people who know the Lord, who are saved, and yet He says, receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. In other words, we are saved the instant we believe, but we are in the process of being saved. Because Jesus said, well, in fact, the angel said, you shall call His name Jesus because He will save His people from emptiness and sadness and loneliness. No, it doesn't say that. It says He will save His people from their sins. And that's a lifelong process. When we believe in Christ, we are justified. Okay, should I ask you? What does it mean, justified? You need to know it. You need to know it. You're going to need it on your deathbed. You need to know that you have been declared righteous in the sight of God because you've been clothed with the righteousness of Christ, which has been credited to your account. It has been imputed to you so that when you stand before God, you are clothed with a perfect righteousness. That's what it is to be justified. And that happens the instant we believe. So it is accurate to say, I was saved at a point in the past. I may not know the exact moment, but it's true in the past. And yet there is a sense in which I am being saved, because not only is the penalty of sin removed, but the very presence of sin is being eradicated, and that's a lifelong process. And so we are becoming holy. We are being sanctified. So we were justified. We are being sanctified. And one day we will be glorified. So it is accurate to say, I was saved, I am being saved, and I will be saved. God desires righteous living of all who have become His children. We need to understand that. And that is a foundational principle regarding God's will for every believer. Sometimes we think, well, I need to know God's will for my life. Should I be a doctor, or a lawyer, or an engineer? Should I be a missionary or a pastor? Should I get married or stay single? Should I have kids or not? Those are all important questions. But it's far more important. It is God's will that I live a holy life, that I grow in Christ-likeness. And that means living in and becoming conformed to, living in conformity to God's character, reflecting the family likeness. Now, as always, it's critical that we understand how it works. We are not, let me underline this, if you have never understood this, this is critically important. We are not trying to live righteously in order to earn God's approval and gain heaven. That is the way the natural man understands the gospel. Go out on the street and ask anybody, well, what do you have to do to get to heaven? Well, you got to be good. They might say, well, your good deeds got to be more than your bad deeds. None of us will make it. None of us will make it. Heaven is a free gift. And if we don't receive it as a gift, we do not receive it at all. But those who've received that gift are called to live in a way that displays the family likeness. So we are not trying to live righteously to earn God's approval and gain heaven. Rather, we are to try to live righteously in the power of the Spirit because we have received God's approval and our citizenship has been transferred to heaven. All the difference in the world. Living righteously because we are already going to heaven as opposed to living righteously in order to gain your way into heaven. Our righteous deeds will never get us into heaven. But Christ's righteousness will always get us into heaven. But if we name the name of Christ, righteous living is not optional for us. In Colossians 2:6, Paul writes, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. We became Christians by grace through faith. So we are to live as Christians by grace through faith. But the point is, if we received Christ, we are to walk in Christ. Christ does not live unrighteously. He's the Holy Son of God. And so we are to trust God for ongoing grace in order to bring glory to our Savior. And James gives us some very practical pointers here. Firstly, in verse 19, we see that righteous living flows out of a humble attitude toward God's Word. Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. The Christian is converted by responding to the Word as the Spirit of God uses the Word to regenerate him. We saw that in verse 18. Of His own will, He brought us forth by the Word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. We came into spiritual life by means of the Word. Therefore, we cannot ignore the Word after our conversion, for it continues to be the source of our spiritual life by the work of the Spirit in us. And so in verse 21, James reminds us that we need to receive the Word with meekness. Continue to receive the Word. We need a humble and teachable attitude. That's what the word meekness is pointing us to. And that is expressed by a readiness to listen, which we would call teachability, and a hesitancy to quickly declare one's own opinion, which we might call humility. So we need teachability and humility if we are to grow in holiness. We also need patience when we are being taught, because it's a process that takes a while, and being taught also includes being corrected. And being corrected is not usually easy to take. And so we need patience and meekness, humility, and not anger. Anger. How many of you like to be told you're wrong? How many of you like to be corrected? I don't see a whole forest of hands, and I'm not raising mine either. It's not our favorite activity, is it? But the Christian is one who welcomes correction because he desires to be like Christ more than he desires to be thought well of. Anger at being taught or corrected is evidence of pride. Quickness to speak is also evidence of pride. How easy it is for us to want to share our opinions. How easily offended we are when others aren't interested in our opinions or don't give our viewpoint the weight we feel it deserves. Sometimes it leads to anger, doesn't it? At least on the inside, maybe on the outside. How do we feel if someone should dare to correct us or even rebuke us? James makes it clear that we need to know these things. He's telling us these things as Christians. They don't lead to righteous living. By that I mean anger and pride don't lead to righteous living. And righteous living should be our first priority. It should be more important to us than impressing other people with what we say. Our problem is, I think, you can tell me if you identify with this, but I'm sure it's true. I know it's true of me. We are less easily noticed when we listen than when we speak, but being noticed is so often what we really want. Right? We want to be noticed. We want to be well thought of. We want people to make a fuss over us. It is our basic problem. It's called pride. It was the problem of the evil one, and it was the problem of our first parents, and it's the problem of every one of us, and it is what Jesus came to save us from. If there's anything that ought to characterize God's people, it is genuine humility. Of all people on earth, the truly converted Christian is the one who really knows his own failings, who really understands his debt to God's grace. And so we ought to be people who put no trust in the flesh, but only in the grace of God. And that should make us be quick to hear and slow to speak and slow to anger. Somebody once said God gave us two ears and one mouth. And that ought to tell us something about our priorities. And I think that if we could keep that in mind, we'd probably grow in grace more rapidly. And preachers especially got to watch this because we like to talk. But I think it's probably true of all of us deep down. And then James gets even more practical, and perhaps it's even harder. He says righteous living requires actively turning away from evil. In verse 21, therefore put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness. Then it goes on to say what we've already been thinking about. Receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. We need to receive the word of God, but we also need to turn away from wickedness. Righteous living requires actively turning away from evil. It requires a previous commitment to holiness before we face temptation, and it is a commitment to holiness that is born out of a love for God. And of course, our love for God flows out of knowing that He loves us. As John tells us, we love because He first loved us. And of course, if we are to have a commitment to holiness and to actively turn away from evil, we also must be growing in our knowledge of God's holy standards. And again, that means His Word. So that we are able to discern right and wrong. I think of the words of Hebrews 5:14, where the writer says, "The mature are those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil." So the practice of turning away from evil and turning to good and distinguishing between them as we are fed on the Word of God. And so that requires that we are people of the book, but it also requires that we live by faith in Christ and that we rest in the indwelling of His Holy Spirit who empowers us to reject sin and to live righteously as we trust Him for grace. We trust Him for salvation. This is part of that ongoing trust for salvation. And so James tells us that we need to receive the implanted word. In other words, the word that became part of us at our conversion, and we are to receive it in place of the filthiness and wickedness that are so prevalent in the world and the things that were in us before our salvation. There's a constant putting off of that wickedness and turning away from those things. And that must precede the constant receiving. In other words, there's a repentance from sin, a turning away from sin, and a turning to Christ in His Word. And that means that you and I are called by God, our loving Heavenly Father, to deal with sin in our lives with brutal honesty and with sincere hatred. We're not to hate people, but we are to hate sin. And we are not to play games. God wants us to mean business. It's so easy for all of us to flirt with sin, to play with temptation. But when we do, sooner or later, we get burned. Sooner or later, we fall. Sooner or later, we dishonor our Lord. And every time we give in, it becomes easier to give in the next time. Every time we resist and turn away, it strengthens us for the next bout of temptation. But the question is there that previous commitment to holiness born out of a love for God which flows out of His love for us? If there's no commitment to holiness, if there's no desire for righteous living, we need to ask ourselves, have I really experienced the grace and the forgiveness of Jesus Christ? He came to die for our sin. If we have experienced that, we cannot remain indifferent to our sin. To remain indifferent to our sin when He came to die for it is to spit in His face. We cannot earn salvation. But if we have experienced the grace of God, we will take His side against our sinful selves, and we will adopt His values, and we will desire what He desires, because we trust Him and we love Him, and we know that what He has for us is best. And He loves holiness because holiness is just His own character. God is not some cosmic policeman trying to make us miserable. It's almost like some Christians think, man, I almost wish I was not a Christian, because since I've become a Christian, God's goal in life is to make me miserable. No, it's not. God's goal in life is to give you the greatest joy you've ever known. And He knows better than you do what gives you that joy. And the answer is, He gives you that joy. And being like Him gives you that joy. And that means being holy. And so when God exhorts us to turn away from sin, and when He brings us under conviction of sin, when He disciplines us because we continue in sin, it is because He loves us and He wants us to know Him and be like Him. And so we need to deal with sin with brutal honesty and not play games with God. James tells us that the only way to grow spiritually is to be deadly serious about fighting this battle. Put away sin and fill its place with God's Word. Somebody once said about the Bible, either sin will keep you from this book, or this book will keep you from sin. The choice is ours. To which one will we give first place? The Word of God or the temptations of the world? So it's important that we understand that God has given a spiritual life through the word of the truth, which is the gospel, and that God desires that we live righteous lives by cultivating a teachable attitude toward that same word. And then we see, as we look at verses 22 to 27, that this teachable attitude toward God's word only produces righteous living when we are brutally committed to putting the word into practice. Yes, we are brutally honest with sin, honest about sin. But we also must have a brutality, if you want to put it that way, a violence in our commitment to putting the Word of God into practice. We have to put away wickedness, but we need to be proactive in taking in and acting on the Word of God. So in 22 to 25, James expounds and illustrates this principle. Let's read those. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. Simply put, we are to be doers of the word and not hearers only. Now note something important here. He doesn't say, don't be hearers of the word. He says, don't be hearers only. We must be hearers of the word before we can be doers. Whether it's our personal reading or study or in church or by other means, we must take in the word of God. And by the way, here's good evidence that you're born again. If you hunger for the word of God, that is evidence that the Spirit of God is at work in your life. If you are indifferent to the word of God, it is doubtful you know Christ. Jesus said, if you are my disciples, you will abide in my word and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. If you only read the word because the pastor says you have to, or your parents, or your spouse, or your children say you have to, or because you feel guilty if you don't, if you don't have a real desire to know what God is saying to you, then you need to examine the foundations and be sure that you've really come to know Christ. But not only are we to be hearers, we are to be hearers and doers. We must be students of the Word. We must meditate on the Word. We must work hard to understand it. There's no godliness without effort. Now, we don't earn godliness any more than we earn our initial salvation. But there is effort to be put into knowing God. We are to make seeking Him our priority. Perhaps here's a good place to advertise reading plan. Got a Bible reading plan? Are you hearing the Word of God regularly? Are you in a study group? All kinds of ways. But we need to take pains to be filled with and understand the Word of God. Now, James uses an illustration here in verses 23 and 24, and he does so because of the danger of reading the word carelessly. We can read the word of God and it's something like water passing through a pipe. It passes in front of our eyes, but it makes no difference to us. Moment of true confession, and perhaps this will spark something in you as well. Have you ever had your quiet time and you finished your time of devotions and you maybe prayed a little bit and you read the Word and you felt good about doing that? You felt good about yourself. You felt good about being faithful to God. And then you stop and think and you go, I'm not even sure I remember what I just read. In other words, we can read the Word of God and it's like water passing through a pipe and it just goes right by our eyes and it's gone. And there's no benefit in just reading, and there may be a danger because it may lead to spiritual pride. And so James gives us this illustration, and he illustrates this danger with a picture of a person who looks carefully at his face in a mirror. It's not hard to imagine the situation. I face that coming to church, coming to work, because I often find myself eating breakfast in my car. But I'm sure it's true for all of us. We're ready to leave for work in the morning. We check the mirror. We wash our face, comb our hair, make sure that we're presentable. And as we check the mirror, maybe we discover something on our face from breakfast. Just then the phone rings. And it's someone important. And they're calling you and your thoughts are immediately on some critical meeting with your boss or new clients or a big contract or something like that. You forget all about the egg on your face. You jump in the car and you head off to work. A lot of help it was looking in the mirror. I don't know if you've ever had that experience. But you know what? We can certainly imagine it, can't we? And that's how the person is who reads the Word of God. And it doesn't matter how regularly or carefully, if he doesn't put it into practice, if he doesn't think about it, meditate on it, and figure out what the application to him is or her is, and then put it into practice. So we need to do our best to understand God's truth. But understanding it makes us more accountable for it. And if it doesn't transform our lives, it profits us nothing. By contrast, the person who acts on what he hears or reads will be blessed in his doing, James says, verse 25. Notice as well that he describes the word as the perfect law, the law of liberty. In other words, God's word, the gospel of grace, is also law because it reveals God's will to us. It tells us what he wants us to do and be. Now, salvation is by grace, not by doing. And salvation by grace never means, on the other hand, that holiness and obedience are not part of the Christian life. We are saved by grace, not by works. But salvation by grace does not mean we can be indifferent to how we live. Holiness and obedience and works were never means of entering the Christian life or earning God's approval, but they are the way we express our love to God. We show the family likeness. Righteous living means that we reflect God's character. And as I said, James describes the word as law. It reveals the will of God to us, but he also describes it as the law of liberty. In other words, it is a law that gives liberty. And again, we as natural people, and in the flesh, even as believers, our first way of thinking of God and his law is restriction. We think of it as binding. We think of it as unpleasant. We think of it as our enemy. But that's not the truth. God's law doesn't put the believer into bondage. God's word isn't meant to restrict us or take away our joy. But as we trust in God's enabling grace and by faith in him, act in obedience to his word, we discover freedom. Freedom. The freedom to be what he created us to be in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. True freedom and true joy and peace and meaning in life. And who wouldn't want those things? They only come to those who are becoming what God intended them to be. Jesus said, he who commits sin is the slave of sin. In fact, the same passage, John 8, 31-32, Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. If you have no hunger for his word, you're not his disciple. If you have a hunger for his word and abide in it, you will discover God's will and you will be set free. Romans 12:2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. And with that transformation comes freedom, and with freedom comes joy. There's no one more miserable than the sinning Christian. The unbeliever sins and it's part of his nature. He doesn't even feel he's doing wrong. He just enjoys his sin. The Christian who lives a righteous life enjoys a relationship with God. The Christian who is sinning does not experience fellowship with God, and he doesn't enjoy sin because his conscience bothers him and the Spirit convicts him. So he's most miserable. Would we not rather have the joy of walking with God? The joy of knowing that our lives bring honor to him. The joy of being instruments in his hand through whom he draws others to himself. Well, James applies the principle in 26 and 27. He says, if anyone thinks he is religious, does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. The tongue is the great revealer of reality. And if our tongues are not under control, we should be grieved and we should seek God about it. If we think we're okay, then we're deceiving ourselves at the deepest level, the level of the heart. Such religion is worthless. And it is fair to ask, is such a person really saved? James gives us a positive application of this principle that we are to be doers of the word. We will be concerned for people. We will be concerned for people in need around us. We will express that concern in practical ways. And he gives a very simple and clear example here. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction. Now, he's not restricting it to orphans and widows. But obviously, without a social safety net, in the first century, orphans and widows were in desperate straits. And so Christians went out to them in compassion and cared for their needs. The genuine faith that both hears and does the word will be expressed in practical ways in caring for people. It will also be expressed by a commitment to moral purity. He adds that we should keep oneself or keep ourselves unstained from the world. And so my question for all of us this morning as we think about being doers of the word is this: does our faith, does your faith and my faith lead us to care about and get involved with people, to get our hands dirty, to get involved in their lives in costly ways? And does our faith lead us to love holiness and shun the seduction of those around us who love sin? Now, I'm not saying we do these things in order to be saved. I'm saying that if we have experienced salvation, the evidence of that is that we hunger to know God by doing His Word, and that leads us to be practical. We are called to be in the world, but not of the world. But for those who've truly experienced the forgiving grace of God through Jesus Christ, being in the world but not of the world, being increasingly holy, being increasingly loving in practical ways, is not something that we do grudgingly. It's our delight. Because we delight in Christ and we want to know Him and we want others to know Him and we want to honor Him. And so I close with this. For each one of us here, it really comes down to a question of reality. Is there reality in our spiritual lives? Have we truly experienced God's saving grace? We may know the gospel. We may know the right words to say. We may go to church. We may even read the Bible. But is it making a difference? If we have experienced God's saving grace, the proof is that it will make a real difference in how we live. My prayer for all of us today is that God would help us to put feet on our faith so that it's not something airy-fairy, vague, inconsequential, theoretical, but that it is something that turns our lives upside down. So that with joy, we have a relationship with Christ that overflows in love for holiness and love for people. May God help us all to be doers of the word and not hearers only. Let's pray. Now, Father, your word searches us. We thank you that this salvation provided for us by your Son is a real salvation. We pray that we might apply these tests to our own lives, that we might know that we have really experienced this salvation. And may we have great joy as we trust Christ and appreciate what He's done for us, as we live in the assurance that we are forgiven, and as that assurance overflows in love for you, that in turn overflows in love for holiness and love for people, so that we practically demonstrate the reality that Christ is in us, and that He is the hope of glory. We ask it in His name. Amen. Amen. Well, let's close our service by singing a hymn of commitment and challenge. It is, "May the mind of Christ my Savior